This is just a free comment I'll add in here. Boyd used a phrase in his prayer that usually when people die, you come together and you have a celebration of life. But Boyd said we want to celebrate the death. And I just thought that was that stuck with me, that we are here to celebrate the death. That's the whole reason why we're here. If that death hadn't happened, there'd be no reason for us to be here today. So I appreciate that phrase that Boyd used this morning. If you recall, I had the sermon the Sunday prior to Thanksgiving, and I mentioned that I wasn't going to take the easy way out and do a sermon on thankfulness and, you know, something along those lines, and I didn't. Well, this is the first weekend of the year, and a time that people are setting New Year's resolutions, and I thought, well, I could do a sermon on resolutions that we could adopt, and, you know, I wouldn't, you know, fall back on such an obvious lesson on that at all, would I? Yeah, I am. And so I was thinking about resolutions, and I thought, well, what are some things that people resolve to do? So this guy said, my New Year's resolution is going to be not to sit in my car for an extra 5 minutes on my phone right after I park anywhere. Okay. My New Year's resolution is to be more patient. I hope I accomplish that as fast as possible. Me, do you have any New Year's resolutions? The husband says, I can't really think of any. Me, hands him a list. Not leaving things until the last minute is my New Year's resolution for 2019. And then the last one I want to just introduce. You say New Year's resolutions, but I just call them lies I tell myself. Now, this last one probably is the most honest of all the ones that we read, if you think about it. But every year, people resolve to do this or do that. You know, maybe they want to get, you know, their diet, you know, in a better shape, or they want to exercise more. Maybe they want to enjoy life more. Maybe not work as much. Find a better balance in their life there. So, but as we think about it, do we ever set resolutions for ourselves about our relationship with God? Maybe should we also be thinking about how we can be growing in our faith? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So after reading this, it's a question we each have to ask ourselves. Are we growing in the grace and knowledge of him, as it says here? Are we doing that? And if we can answer to ourselves that, no, we're really not, then the next question you have to ask is, well, why not? Have you made any plans to grow in this coming year? Someone said the plan will work if we work the plan. And so to grow, you have to have a plan. You have to know what steps you're going to take for that growth. But what if you have no plan? Well, then having no plan means no growth in Christ. If we're going to be better in any way in a new year, whether the resolution is of a secular or a religious nature, you have to focus on accomplishing something every day. You can't take days off. You know, that's the whole idea. It's not a New Year's recommendation or a New Year's, I'm going to do this sometime. If it's something that you set about to do, it's something you need to be incrementally improving on. So a new year is no different than just starting a new day. Every day, you need to form good habits that will lead the next day to become a little bit easier to do. If you don't, well, then that resolution isn't going to come about, and you're not going to have a very good year in that area. So then, my question for you as we look at the rest of the lesson is, what are you going to do to grow in his grace? Well, Paul's writing to the Ephesians gives us some sound spiritual growth ideas, some goals that we can adopt for the next year. I'm going to be focusing mostly in the chapter of Ephesians chapter 5. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, that's where a lot of my notes are going to be coming from. So let's read the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here we find our first resolution. I put it there at the top. We need to be more God-like. It's an excellent thought for us to be able to do that, but we have to step back then and say, well, what does it mean to be God-like? Does it mean we're going to be all-powerful, all-omniscient, that we're perfect? No, of course not. But it means that we can focus on being more righteous, showing mercy more easily towards others, being more forgiving, and in conjunction with being more forgiving, being able to forget. You know, it's hard to forgive and forget. We can say we can forgive, but do we really forget? And so those are some of the things that we can do to become more godlike. It's certainly not an all-encompassing list. To accomplish this, though, we don't have to do it alone because God does already dwell in us. He lives in us, and we have his Holy Spirit with us. And through his Spirit, we can attain these goals. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is in us, and is at work in us through the fact that his Spirit dwells in us. This should mean that we're always able to set a wonderful example to everyone that we're around, co-workers, family, friends, and so forth. But that just doesn't always happen. We are human. We're not perfect. We're not all-powerful. We have moments where we're not at our best. It depends on really how much we're willing to surrender to God's will. That song, you know, less of me and more of him, and then it's down to none of me, all of him. It's really how much you choose to adopt that thought. If you're going to let God's will live in you, it's going to impact how you are perceived by others and how the example you set. Even though God and Christ are in us through the Holy Spirit, our human nature, really the works of the flesh that Mike and I just completed studying about, that wants to run the show. The works of the flesh are always going to be there pressuring us, so we have to be vigilant. We have to keep our minds, and we have to focus our actions upon doing the right things. Well, if we're honest, we must admit that we don't always do the right thing. But we can strive to do better, and that hinges on being more godlike. So it says about being beloved children. What does that mean up there at the top? Be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, it's not hard to think about children. We've all seen them, children that really strive to, really want to be more like their mother, more like their father. They become imitators of them. They'll put their shoes on, or, you know, some, you know, it's not hard for us to come up with a mental image of the concept of someone wanting to be like their parents. We should have the exact same thoughts as it relates to being like God. God loves each and every one of us. He treats us well, so well actually, that he sent his son to die for us. If we adopt the attitude that we can live for others and put others before what it is that we want, that would be a good change in our lives. That would go a long way towards becoming godlike. We would care about them. We would care about what happens to them. And most importantly, we would care about what their final destination is going to be, where they're going to be spending eternity. We would care about that, and we would be redeemed among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. The evil that men do, it doesn't take a whole lot to think about what those are. We talked about a lot of them this morning in Bible class. It's sexual immorality, it's greed, it's malice, it's obscenity, the coarse talk that's mentioned here. You name it, and people do it. Always has been, always will be. That's not going to change. Now, always has been, that's pretty definitive. Well, I don't think we need to go very far into the Old Testament to find an example of this. It got so bad in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He was so grieved that he had even bothered to make man that he sent the flood. He started over. He basically did a wipe, and he started over. Now, if God thought that in Genesis, man's actions were bad enough that he regretted even having made us, I can't imagine that today's world is being seen in any better light than was being seen here in Genesis. Evil takes place in our world every day, so we have to think about what we can do to avoid becoming like the world. This passage in Ephesians does have some insight. Verse 7 says, therefore do not become partners with them being the people that are doing evil. We can't expect to live our lives as our friends do, and still be pleasing to God. I spoke a few weeks ago about not becoming a friend of the world, that you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. We have to avoid the evil that's in this world. We have to stop it from becoming a part of us. Those good habits I mentioned earlier that can help us get to the resolution, well, bad habits can lead us in the opposite direction. We need to realize what's going on around us, and it's like the lobster in the pot of water that starts to get warm. It doesn't realize he's cooked till he's cooked. We can be going along and thinking that we're not being impacted or being influenced by something, and before we realize it, if we're not paying attention, we're in a bad state. We have to avoid it. We can't participate it. We can't condone it in any way. Verse 8 says that we have to combat evil, and we do this by living as children of light. And if you're made of light, it's hard for people to not notice you. Light exposes. Light shines. If we are living our lives the way we are supposed to live it, people will notice. We have to fill our lives with good so there just isn't any room for evil. Mike's lesson talked about people were envious. They were full of envy. They just let it consume them. We have to be full of good. Let it totally consume us. And then the thought continues in verses 9 and 10. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We combat and we avoid this evil by studying what it is that we can do that is pleasing to the Lord. If we don't know what the Lord finds pleasing, then how are we supposed to do it? And we only can do that by studying. And then after we study, we can go about doing good in this world. We live our faithful Christian life. We serve the Lord. We serve others. we worship the Lord, and just helping others wherever we can. Verses 11 through 13 then tells us that it's our job to expose the darkness and the evil around us. What others do in secret, we shouldn't praise or speak positively about. We should expose it, though, to shine light on it, so that hopefully the people that are doing those actions can see what it is that they are doing and that they should be stopping. By doing these things, we'll let our light shine. And that's an excellent resolution for our life. Now, the third resolution I have that comes from this passage is that we can use our time wisely. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 17 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Why is Paul concerned about our time management skills? Why is this here? All Scripture is given for us for one reason or another, so we have to look into why this phrase is included here. Let me ask you a question. Do you think you're going to live to be 90, 95, 100, even older? The fact of the matter is, whether we plan for that, whether we have a great retirement plan at work, or you know, we're really putting money into our 401k, it doesn't mean that we're going to live long enough to enjoy that. We can plan all we want, but we have no guarantee beyond this moment right now that we will go beyond it. The important thing is for us to use the time that we do have and do it wisely, because we may not be here tomorrow. James 4, verses 13 through 15 tells us that life is, English Standard Version says a mist, but we're commonly, we know about our life as a vapor. In verse 13 it begins, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that." Not saying that we can't make plans, but we need to make plans with the understanding that it might not come about because the Lord may have something different in mind for us. Nothing wrong at all with planning and setting up yourself for retirement. But the fact of the matter is we have to understand that our life is fleeting. It might not end up the way we think it is. You may think you have plenty of time left to live, especially you young people. I had the same thoughts when I was younger. I used to think I could do what I wanted when I was young because I would lose interest in that particular sin when I got older. Oh, when I'm 35, I won't want to be doing that any longer. Well, 35 comes and you're still doing it. I mean, you're not going to be able to wait out sin. There's no patience that exists that will allow you to get tired of sin or move on from it. Don't think you can grow out of your sinful ways. In the 1800s, a man by the name of Henry Twells wrote a poem called Time's Paces. And that poem reads as such. "When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time gone. O Christ, wilt thou have saved me then? Amen." It's a perfect illustration regarding how we tend to think about the passage of time depending on where we are in our lives. When you're a kid wanting to be 16 years old so you can drive, 16's never going to get here. You know, that's just what you think about. But then as you start getting past, you know, 20, 25, the time just really starts to roll. The year just ended, and it seems like it was just a year ago we were celebrating, you know, the first year. I was thinking about, we've been in our house now 3 years, and I'm like, it feels like it was just yesterday. We moved in. Time begins to fly. We have to realize all of the time in the world that we have, suddenly we wake up one day and we realize, where's that time gone? We have to realize that time really is flying by quickly, and that we have to make better use of our time. We have to make the most of every opportunity to do good and to serve the Lord. So ask yourself some questions. Are you doing any good to others in this world? Are you doing any good things for others outside your own family? Are you serving the Lord best that you can? How much time do you spend in your faith? We're not told that God expects us to spend X amount of hours a week on growing our faith, but I could tell you, He expects you to grow some amount. He gives us free will to do what we want, but in that is responsibility that He anticipates that we will grow and we will spend the time to allow that to grow. Just a couple of verses past that passage in James that we read, verse 17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." It's funny, some Wednesday night talks or just different sermons that you hear, that let's be honest, you forget them sometimes as soon as you walk out the door. Just, it's human nature. But then some phrases or just thoughts that people share, I remember years and years and years down the road. Raymond did a Wednesday night talk probably 10 years ago, and it was focused on this verse. If you know what is right, if you know what's good to do, and you choose to not do it, it's sin. And that's always stuck with me. Not that I've employed it as well as I need to be, but it's a thought that I know I have to do that. We don't have the luxury to pick and choose which good things we have time to do. We don't have the ability to say, well, I did something good yesterday, I'm not going to do that today. It is up to us to know what is expected from us. And when we see an opportunity to do good, we have to do it. Otherwise, it'll, like we talked about in class, it'll be the due penalty that comes to us by not doing good. Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 says, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." If God holds us accountable for our speaking, He's going to hold us accountable for our actions as well. Then what about how we use our time? He's going to judge us on how we use our lives here on earth. Properly using our time to study His Word and to do good based upon what we learn in those studies is a great resolution. So as I come to the end of this lesson, I do have a question for you. Will you make a commitment to God and to Christ to do better? To do more? Growth brings more. No one plants a crop in the field and doesn't expect it to bring more. Growth produces fruit. You may recall one of the first lessons I preached last year when I began this work was a lesson in which I gave you a challenge. I challenged each of you to invite three people to the next week's Sunday morning service. I have no way of knowing how many of you actually did that. I don't know how many just asked one or all three, but I do know that there were some visitors here the next Sunday. So I know some people did that. I don't know about you, but I enjoy having visitors among us. It kind of picks you up. It gives you a little bit of encouragement that there are others that are showing an interest in learning about what is expected of them. Just this past week, I came into the bedroom, and Shelley was watching a show, and it was a sitcom, and it was about a married couple that They had split the chores up. Someone was going to do this, and someone, you know, I'll do these things, and you do these things. But then the husband ended up doing all the things. And there was a conversation that said, if you don't stop this, if you don't start holding her accountable to her doing her things, it's going to lead to resentment. Because there are things in this life which should be shared, whether it's chores or spreading the gospel. It isn't something that's only expected to happen by the elders or by the deacons or by the preachers. Remember James, a passage in James? If you know that there's something that's good and you don't do it, it's a sin. I don't think anyone here of us sitting here this morning would say that the chance to invite someone to our services isn't an example of a good thing. Then we all know that we should be doing it. We should be bringing people here. So my challenge to you is to put all three of these resolutions in place. Just moving beyond inviting people to the next service, and once you deal with it that week, we move on. I'm asking that we strive to get 5 people here this year in the services with us. I come from a sales background. I know that to get a conversion for a sale, I have to talk to so many people, X number of people. Not everyone's going to buy. Not everyone's going to agree to whatever it is I'm contacting them about. To get 5 people here, you're going to have to talk to a lot of people. Now, you may get lucky, and you may get the first person you talk to, you may get them to come. Great. But over the course of this year, bringing 5 people here is going to produce a lot of people visiting us and learning. I'm not going to split hairs. If you want to do this as a family and get 5 people as a family, as opposed to 5 for the spouse, 5, you know, I'm not going to get into that. But if we can get multiples of 5 people here over the course of the year, that's a lot of people that we're going to be exposing to the truth. All those resolutions, I made sure that I made a comment saying that it's about doing good. It's about sharing the gospel. It's about making people aware. Well, we have an opportunity to do that. Let's invite people. The analogy of, we see a drowning man, we throw him a that ring that you throw off a boat. I don't know, some kind of a flotation device. We see people all around us drowning in sin, and we just let them continue to drown. I think we can do better. So the week after I presented that, challenge to you to get people to invite people to services, I presented a lesson called You Got This. And I explained where I came from, a sales conference I went to. I wasn't responsible for the grammar, but that what they were trying to let us know, we could go out, we could sell. You got this. They were encouraging us. And in that lesson in which I talked about this, I brought to you the 5 excuses that Moses used when he stood before the burning bush and was trying to avoid having to go before the Pharaoh, ask for the deliverance of the children of Israel. Those five excuses were, I'm not good enough. I don't have all of the answers. People won't believe me. I don't speak well enough. And the last excuse that Moses gave before God shut him down once and for all, Moses says, why can't someone else do this? Please send someone else. When I talked about Laodicea a few months ago, I said God was putting clues in there that the Laodiceans would have no difficulty in understanding that Jesus was talking to them. It wasn't, oh, that's someone else. No, he was talking to them. Well, Moses may have given these excuses, but we've all given these excuses down through the years. It's someone else's job. I don't know the scripture well enough. I don't have all of the answers. Moses didn't get away with that. God shut him down after each and every one of these. It didn't work for Moses, and it's not going to work for us either. So, last thing I'll do is that if you think you're the only one that struggles with this, let me show you something. I just went to Google and I typed in how to invite friends to church. 119 million results came back. You don't get 119 million results unless this is a question a lot of people are asking. The last one I asked was how to invite family to church. 88 million results. You're not alone in not knowing how to go about doing it. Now, am I going to tell you each of those 88,000 are good, sound, scriptural, doctrinal reasons? No, but I'm using this as an example to show you're not alone in having this doubt. But like last year, I know you got this. You've got this. Now, I know this lesson was intended for those of us who are Christians to stir us to do what we know we need to do. But there are those right here this morning sitting among us that are of age, that can make decisions about other parts of your life, that are old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, and know that your life is not right, that you're doing wrong. I mentioned earlier about using good use of your time. You don't have any guarantee that you'll live long enough to get out that door this morning. I've been in churches where people have died. I was at my grandfather's church in West Virginia, and a woman died right there during Sunday morning services. Now, it's an extreme example, but it's an example. It is something that we can't account for, and we can't rely upon. But we can rely upon that during the time that we do know that we have, that you can come forward and you can ask to be baptized. You can confess his name. You could repent of your sins. And you can start to do good for him. You can start to live your life for him. And you can bring others to him. If you have any need whatsoever beyond salvation, if you have a concerns of the church, if you want to come forward for prayers to help us to be able to meet this goal over the next 12 months, I ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.
Open the door, oh. seated. We'll ask those who deserve to come forward. We'll have the collection at this time.